Our scripture lesson today is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Today's theme is how Jesus the Christ lived a life that is both human and divine. Have this among yourselves, what you have in Jesus Christ, who though he was born in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of you. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, everyone. This morning I'm going to do a little teaching on my way to doing a little preaching. This is the second week in our series called Credo, in which we are looking at one of the major statements of faith the early church came up with. And if you're someone who comes just sort of sometimes to worship, I really encourage you over these 5 or 6 weeks to truly try to make an effort as we look at this distilled down version of what the early church was able to say that it believed and embraced. Now, scholars think that the movement that followed Jesus, that about 200 years after Jesus landed upon the earth, that leaders got together and started comparing notes. And if you can appreciate, the early church was persecuted and often wasn't free to worship in gatherings. So there would be little pods and groups in different areas. But leaders wanted to get together after a while and say, what do we all agree to? And a number of early statements of faith that we call the creeds came out of that. The Apostles' Creed, which is what we're taking a good long look at over these weeks, it's thought that it started being revised and conceived in the 300s, but the form that circulates in so many churches today was written in about 400 AD. So really old. And it being really old is part of what makes it a treasure and very special for us to crack open again and look at what its original meaning is, even if you don't readily find you can easily agree with every phrase in the creed. Still, it's instructive. We've included in your section, the Taking It Deeper section, that Pastor Dale and I try to include a little bit provocative thought on the theme of the day. We've included the section today that's the longest section from the Apostles' Creed. And you'll notice it's all about who was this Jesus character? Why does he factor so big in this movement that began 2,000 years ago? In fact, all the creeds that were created in the early centuries were bent over backwards, trying to figure out how do you describe this character who seemed to have a unique role in history, who seemed to have two natures, you know, one nature like you and me, but one nature that seemed to be unique, as if from heaven itself, and we'll get to that. Before we go there, though, I want to think together about a snapshot overview about what people agree to happened when this particular human lived on earth. Scholars think that Jesus was born before 4 BC in part of the Roman Empire province, an area called Judea. And at that time, Judea was ruled over this puppet king that didn't have a whole lot of influence. He kind of did what the Romans wanted him to do on a part of the Jews, King Herod the Great. And King Herod the Great was really hard on his subjects. And early on, Jesus' family took Jesus and they left Judea and they went to another area called Nazareth. Nazareth doesn't factor big in any history books. It was a very small, inconsequential village. Think Buckley. Okay, if you're from Buckley, I mean no offense, okay? But I want you to consider Nazareth was like a little bedroom community that happened to have laborers and their peasants who would go to the next larger town and make their employment, like maybe Traverse City. Except that next larger town was called Sepphoris. And you hear about Sepphoris in history books, but not much about Nazareth. In fact, Nazareth's reputation was so sketchy that early on in the Gospels, we hear this story about a young man named Philip who finds his friend Nathanael, who is gushing over how he's met this new incredible teacher rabbi, a guy named Jesus. You got to go see him, Nathanael, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, huh, can anything good come from Nazareth? That was the scuttle, and that's a line from out of the Gospels. People didn't think Jesus' hometown was worth much, and yet it formed this incredible life in the way he was raised. Jesus grows into manhood, if you follow the story. He gets baptized by his cousin John, which was kind of a real grounding spiritual experience for him. And after that, we hear about he goes off to this time of testing in a wilderness. Like, he really wanted to have know who he was. And he comes out of that testing experience with, like, he knows what his life focus is. He is clear on it. He's ready for it. In fact, early on in Mark's gospel, you hear Jesus saying, just after he's come out of Galilee in the wilderness, he says, now is the time. Here comes God's kingdom. Change your hearts and lives and trust this good news. There's a guy who knows what he's going to be about. Well, Jesus' ministry, as he launched into it and became public, that he was a well-known teacher, he became known as someone who looked out for the little guy. His teachings were all about compassion for the sick and the marginalized and those who had been forgotten by the mainstream, people who were called lost. He told stories, parables they were, and they were an interesting way to tell a story because often they had a punchline that you had to go away thinking about before you caught the power of the story he just told you. They were stories about God's kingdom and what God's will was in people's lives. You know, you and I, and even people who don't even claim an affinity to Christianity, might find themselves sometimes referring to a prodigal son, you know, someone who's disowned by their family, or maybe someone who pulled over the side of the road and helped someone fix their tire. Well, that was a good Samaritan, wasn't it? Some of the concepts that we have in vernacular parlance have their origin in the way Jesus taught in the parables. They were that durable, that powerful of a theme. He gained a reputation for the way he touched people. He had this awareness of people when he was with them. Sometimes he would pray over them, stop on the street and pray for someone who was having a hard day. And people said that out of those encounters, sometimes there was a miraculous healing that no one could explain. From the outset of his ministry, he kind of clashed with the religious authorities. I know Pastor Indale and I have talked about some of the ways that he really got in hot water with the status quo. And it all seemed to reach a boiling point on the third year of his public life. It was a day when he came into the great metropolitan city of Jerusalem. It was a week before the biggest religious festival of the day, a festival called Passover. And Jesus came in, and they were ready for him, those who didn't like him. He was abducted by night, by secret, and he was beaten. And a couple of just horrendous things happened over that night. He was rammed through this kangaroo court that only met in the middle of the night so that no one would know what was going on. And this flimsy accusation of blasphemy was hung on him, and somehow it stuck. So he was beaten a little more, and then he was sentenced to the cruelest and fiercest form of execution that the Romans had figured out so far. It was something called the cross. He hangs on the cross, and writers and scholars, people like Josephus, think that Jesus only lasted maybe 3 or 4 hours because it was such a horrible way to die. And that was on a Friday, and you don't hear much about him. He's put in a barred tomb, but by the third day, people started talking that they had encounters with him. And out of this rumor that he was not dead but alive, the birth of the church exploded out of the news of resurrection, that even death could not keep down what God had in mind. Now, in this little quickie snapshot I just told you over the last 3 minutes, there was a whole bunch I left out. But I wanted you to hear a snapshot. You know, except for the healings and the resurrection that I mentioned, even secular people, even people who don't embrace Christ as a Messiah, pretty much can agree the historical record shows most of that happened. He was a personage who was born into the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And if you've attended Sunday school growing up, or if you've been to church much, probably about everything I just said is not a surprise to you. You've heard it before, right? As children, many of us came to be taught that Jesus was the part of God you could feel. at least when he walked on the earth. You know, how some have said Jesus is the part of God with skin on, tactile. You could get him. It makes me think of the story of the little boy who was fiercely afraid of the dark. One night, his mom says to him, "Son, I want you to go out on the back porch there and get me that broom. I need the broom." The boy says, "Mama, there's not a light on the back porch there. It's dark." "It's okay. What are you afraid of? Honey, Jesus is with you. In fact, he's out there. He'll protect you. He'll watch over you." The boy thinks about it. He says, "Jesus is really out there?" "Yes, he's everywhere. That's the wonderful thing." So the boy walks to the door slowly, and he cracks open the garage, the back porch door, and sure enough, you can't see 2 feet in there. It's pitch black. "Jesus, if you are out there, would you please hand me the broom?" Haven't we all been there at a moment like that? Maybe you think back when you were afraid as a child. I certainly was. And wanting some assurance that I'm going to be okay. Well, I want you to know that when the Apostles' Creed was written, everybody was working hard to try and show what it looks like. How could we describe in as few words as possible, when you boil down in his most portable form, that Jesus is the part of God with skin on? Really, how this man managed to live in two natures. I really want you to think of the scandal, the craziness of trying to get our minds around this today. How could two natures dwell in one person in quite that way without tearing him apart and allowing him to live those two natures in a way that he had a unique role to usher in, announcing the kingdom of God? How to do that? You know, some people have said it's like asking a person to be spliced between two worlds. Maybe that's what was asked of Jesus. I've been thinking about the world of religious art this week, because different artists have really tried to depict different dimensions of Jesus' life. You know, some of the images Dale brought up for the kids. I want you to look at a couple here. This first one is Rembrandt. Rembrandt did a whole series of images trying to show the approachability of Christ. Can you take in what he was trying to do? Look at the softness of those eyes. Isn't that the earthy Jesus? One who you could lean into and have an intimate conversation, someone who would look at you with such understanding and compassion. That's really the earthliness, the humanity of Jesus. I love that. I think Luke's gospel is so full of that kind of image of Christ. So I want you to hold this one in tension with another image of Christ. This next image is from a Russian church icon, the Orthodox Church, called the Pantocrator. Look at our basilica ceiling here. I want you to imagine houses of worship that had this image splashed across in vivid color, because that's the icons of the Eastern Church. The Pantocrator is a classic image that's in hundreds of houses of worship in the Eastern faith. And it shows Christ. He doesn't look as companionable and soft-eyed here, does he? In fact, this really represents the divine, maybe almost a little distant and austere understanding of Christ. The Pantocrator is the image of Christ who has already ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's a line in the Creed, who can now judge the living and the dead. On one hand, he has all the Gospels that's foretelling his coming, and the other hand is giving a sign of peace, that he means only grace to people. Even though you look at his face, it looks a little austere, doesn't it? Both those images are powerful. I think art stretches us that way. I made copies, color copies of both of those that are at the back door. And something I asked folks at the well to do at the earlier service, take a copy of each and find a way to have those close to each other when you're praying for the rest of Lent. See if we could stretch our perceptions. Christ is both so very approachable and is an earthly man, and so very divine, and having an image where he touches the very mystery of God. Both those are true. And an interesting angle, thank you, Tom, for projecting that. And if you could appreciate, here we are looking at a creed that was written in 400. So we're looking back 1,600 years plus. And it's hard to appreciate what was the world it was written into, this Greco-Roman world that was the culture of the day. Justo Gonzalez, who's a great Methodist theologian, talks about how we, in the current day, we probably have trouble imagining the divinity of Jesus. In fact, I talk to people, I don't know about you, who say, yeah, you know, I get it that Jesus was an incredible moral teacher, said great things, those teachings. I just don't know if he was really God. I think a skeptical culture more is at that place. But back in the Greco-Roman world, you would have to argue for convincing people that Jesus was human. See, back then, gods were a dime a dozen. There were all sorts of Greek gods, and they were all supernatural powers that was told about them, and they didn't really live a life as a human. Maybe they had a couple of human foibles, but they didn't understand us. They would stand in judgment and punish humans and didn't live a life like humans did. So that's what made Christianity kind of scandalous in kind of a different way. The Christian God saw it very different than the Greek writers did. Just look at what the early church fathers wrote when they were trying to boil down the language we're looking at today. And some of the phrases you'll see in the paragraph I included in your bulletin, there's phrases like conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds holy, doesn't it? Seated at the right hand of God the Father. But over on the other side of the ledger, it says suffered, died and was buried, descended to the dead. Some interpretations said descended to the place of shadows or Sheol or what some people would call hell, that very human side of Jesus. Different from the religions of the day, the Apostles' Creed claimed that there was something very new the Christian message had to tell people that hadn't been told before. Namely, that our God was willing to assume a human form and go through all the risks of being human. It was an idea that literally shocked the Mediterranean world. In this upstart view, God was actually concerned about humanity and not detached? Concerned enough to suffer in its behalf? It was unheard of. In fact, these Christians, this early sect of Christians, were such an offense to the sensibility of the Greco-Roman world, they persecuted them. It wasn't just the Roman Empire who had it out for the early Christians. The other sects and religions didn't like them either for the things they said about God. So they persecuted and pressed the Christians away to where the Christians had to meet in secret in places like catacombs and the sewage passageways under the city. And crazy, the church thrived and grew even under that persecution. These weird Christians were aware that their theology was saying something that hadn't been said before. So they made sure that every time they spoke the word of God, they said, God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To make sure that they were saying at every turn, Jesus is only not only like God, Jesus is the stuff of God. Can you appreciate the scandal of these dual natures living in Jesus? When the creed was written, if you count the number of words it spends on the two sides of the nature, it doesn't say that much, really, about the divinity of Christ. It spends more time talking about the humanity of Christ, to make sure people could get it, that both were involved. Jesus actually was born. He actually did suffer. He really did die and was buried. It wasn't a religion whose God just hovered over humanity, kind of dispassionately observing. No. I like how one writer said, a bridge must touch both banks. Isn't that true? It's not a bridge doing its job unless it's touching both banks. Jesus was the bridge between God and humanity to help the two find a new way to each other. All this passion from a God who wants to get dirty with us, to draw dangerously close to our mess. This God of our creed mixes up with us humans to the point that his very life is at risk. Yet he doesn't pull rank. That's the scandal. The Greco-Roman gods would pull some superpower or detach or save themselves. That's not what this God did. Or that this God of ours stands with mercy and love and justice, no matter what it will cost him. And this part of the drama is called the atonement. It's a fancy word. I'd like you to leave here today, feel like you know a little bit about what does this atonement mean. Kind of a fancy theological word, but really it's just talking about someone choosing to do something sacrificial so that two warring groups can find their way to each other. To give up power and authority in the name of peace, to make an atonement for the larger community, to atone for other sins, another way people say it. The atonement is really what happens on the cross. That bizarre symbol of our faith that we wear around our necks and we plop in all of our houses of worship. You know, if there was someone who was not a Christian, who didn't know a thing about our religion, who came in, don't you think it would look rather bizarre that the implement of execution of the center of our religion we display in all of our houses of worship? Because we don't see it as the end. We see it as something that was the furthest expression of love that knows no ends. The vertical axis is if connecting earth and heaven. The horizontal axis is if I'm reaching out to draw everybody into myself. I think it's hard to look at some days. It is for me. I've heard a number of you say, thank you for not having that big cross in the sanctuary during Lent. It's sometimes hard to look at. You know, different from our Catholic brothers and sisters, we Protestants have an empty cross, we call it, because we know that Jesus did not remain on the cross, was resurrected. But I think the Catholics are onto something. I think there are sometimes it is good for our soul to look at the cross and consider you will stop at nothing to demonstrate an altruistic love for the human family, oh God. Sometimes, even when it's repulsive, it's good to look at what sometimes paying an ultimate price for the right reasons will look like. The cross is if God is saying, is there anything more I could have done to demonstrate how much I love you? Because if this doesn't get through to you, I don't know what more I can say. There's a whole lot of theories about what the cross is about, what was happening in this atonement moment, and a lot of theories that are out there. I appreciate Pastor Dale's sermon a couple of weeks ago unpacking a couple of those. You don't have to agree with them all. You know, several centuries after Christ was here and gone, there was some argument that the cross is really Jesus having to substitute for us, that God really wanted to kill us, but his son ended up taking the bullet for us. I don't prescribe to that, and you don't have to either. Of all the theories, I really appreciate the language of Adam Hamilton, a Methodist pastor in Kansas City area, who writes this. In fact, I included this quote in your quote sheet. Try this on. Hamilton writes, God did not need Jesus to suffer and die on the cross in order to save us. Rather, we needed it so that we could know the depth of human sin, the breadth of God's graciousness and love, and ultimately God's triumph over sin and death. That rings with truth for me. And when he died that way, the early church wondered if maybe those two dead days he was gone, you know the story, Jesus is killed on a Friday, and we don't hear about him again until the third day on Sunday. The early church wondered if those 2.5 or so days in which he was dead, that maybe he didn't descend down to hell and bust down the gates of hell to free everyone who had been held in bondage there. So that on the third day, the Sunday, Easter, that greatest day of the year that we celebrate that's coming up soon, greater than any day, greater than Christmas for us. Many have said that they believe in him. In fact, a lot of polls that are out, you know, definitely the greatest poll is the number of Americans who say, I believe in God in some form. But even though market share, the church is losing ground over this secular culture, many, many people say they believe in Jesus. But to believe in Jesus means to follow him and his ways, not simply to admire him. And I think it's a good question in worship to ask ourselves regularly, am I more an admirer of Jesus or am I a follower? Even Muslims admire Jesus. But we're asked to do something more than that. I really think that to believe in Jesus is to invite His Spirit in, to take up residence with our spirit inside us, and to do that every day. I really want you to hear that, because that is the core of what it means to be Christian. In fact, you need to do little more else than that, than to invite Christ's Spirit, which is out and about all over the world, to reside in with our spirit, and to make that a daily practice, to work on that. That's what it means to believe. My daughter Hannah, my oldest daughter, is a wonderful human being for many reasons, but she has this way of giving gifts where she has really thought about the person's personality and their preferences and who the gift is going to go to. I've been continually amazed at how she'll make something just very unique that's her gift, because it's the result of having spent time thinking not what she might like, but what would you like, knowing you as I do? Maybe some of you have received a gift like that. It is so special when someone just gets you, knows exactly what you like. Like it would be like her. She knows my love of travel. So she brought me and gave me this vial of sand from the Sahara Desert with a story about it from when she was visiting in North Africa. And over Christmas, she handmade, painted on these stones, these really interesting, intricate faces that she said, when you go to the places you like to travel, Dad, make a cairn, a stack of rocks, and put one of these rocks on top. It'll be a way for you to know you were there. I mean, she gets me. I really love that about her. So when it comes to God, deciding in the fullness of time, in a very unique way, to give a gift that would most communicate love and what we need, Jesus showed up. That was the expression of that gift. It's like the earthly Jesus becoming the heavenly Christ. Both come together in that gift. In Jesus showing up, you know, God showed that He cares about those who are struggling, those on the edges, those who are made to feel small, those who feel lost. When Jesus died unjustly, it was God saying, even when it costs me something great, I'm going to demonstrate love. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was like He was saying, all that hate and meanness and sin that's in the world, that will not be the last word for you or the human family. I know I've talked a lot about history and thrown a lot at you in this sermon, maybe too much. I could say more, but I want to stop now. But I want to stop with this illustration. Karl Barth is one of the most famous 20th century theologians. He is brilliant when he was with us. In fact, Karl Barth is known for having written 14 fat volumes of theology that are about what I've been talking about today. 14 volumes. Can you imagine? The guy's brilliant. Except one day, his student in a class said, oh, Professor Barth, could you just please give me in one sentence what you spent all these lectures and all these volumes trying to say? And the great Karl Barth paused for a moment. And he reached back to a song that his mother sang to him as a boy. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This Jesus, who is so very human and so very God at the same time. This Jesus, for what He demonstrated by holding nothing back, even dying on the cross, we're all still trying to figure it out. This Jesus, who even from that heavenly throne that He now rightly sits on, is making a way for all of us to live in His love, a space for us at the table. I say, thanks be to God that Jesus came among us. Amen. Amen.